All right, this is not actually anonymous. This is what I said when I saw this picture. A friend of mine came over to eat. As a matter of fact, he was a missionary that came here a couple, 3-4 weeks ago. You remember Greg? He got that picture from someplace and put it on the table and took that picture and sent it to me. I looked at that picture and I said, life has a way of transforming us into something we never thought we would be. How many of you have ever looked in the mirror and said, what happened? I don't understand what happened. It happens so quickly, doesn't it? I mean, I know it's a progression. We age in a progression. It's just that we don't seem to notice it until all of a sudden we look at ourselves and we realize, what happened? I don't understand. How many of you would say that life has left some imprints on you too? Some of them unsuspected. Like you never thought you would look like or feel like you do right now when you were younger. I remember when I was younger, I thought that I would live to be 100. Because I always felt like I was in such good shape. Now, if I drop this, I have to ask my wife to come pick it up. Either that or spend 3 days in the hospital. My face does not look like it used to. Now, I know you're thinking, well, it's much better. Okay. I'm not sure how to take that laughter, but we change, don't we? We change. I mean, we do not look or feel like we did when we were younger, and we certainly did not expect to look or feel like we do. And life is not just transforming us on the inside, it's also transforming us on the outside. What are you being transformed into? That's the question I want you to ask you. You cannot go through life without change. You cannot go through experiencing life without it changing the way you look at life, the way you feel about life. Some of the things that happen in our lives can make it very, very difficult for us to face another day. And if we don't watch out, life can transform us into someone we don't want to be. Now, I know we can't stop it from transforming us on the outside to be someone we don't want to be, but we don't want to be transformed on the inside. How many of you have had experiences that left you angry? How many of you have had experiences that left you bitter? How many of you had experiences that left you disappointed? How many of you had some experiences that left you in a place where you were hopeless for a while? Life can have some real challenges, and it transforms us. The bigger question is not what we are being transformed into, it is what is transforming you. If you let life transform you, if you let the world transform you, if you let the people who didn't come through for you transform you, you're not going to be transformed into what you want to be, are you? Everybody who's gone through the pain of a divorce or gone through the pain of a broken marriage knows that relationship with someone you depended on who did not live up to what your expectations were can leave you with some big internal problems to deal with. And if you don't watch out, it can transform you into someone you don't want to be. It can transform you into someone who can't trust anymore. I don't want to be someone who can't trust. I don't want to be someone who has to guard myself. But it's hard sometimes not to fight that, isn't it? Life can throw us some real curveballs. And if life is transforming us, it's a battle. But God wants His Word and His Holy Spirit that comes alive when we abide in that Word and let those words abide in us. God wants that Holy Spirit to be transforming us. And when God is the power transforming us, He can make us something really good in the midst of those really difficult times, can't He? And I'm looking at people here, I see some of you nodding your heads because you have been through some extremely difficult, high-pressure situations. You've dealt with some real disappointment and heartache. And yet through that, God has made you the person you want to be. It hasn't made you hard and bitter. It's made you compassionate and understanding. It hasn't made you demanding. It's made you giving. And that's what God wants for us out of life. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. And I will tell you, There have been a few times in my life, very, very few, but there's been a few times in my life when I looked in the mirror and I kind of lost heart. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever looked in the mirror and say, this is so far gone, what's the hope? Just give me another piece of cake. See, I shouldn't have looked over at my wife at that time. Because when I'm in those times, you know what she says? You eat all the time. That's a battle, isn't it? Because my emotions can control that. And if I lose heart, having another piece of pie when I shouldn't is not the only mistake I make. It's not the only bad choice I make. Sometimes I make choices that are bad about what I say, where I invest my time, where I don't invest my time. I can't let losing heart control me. But the world wants to control me that way, doesn't it? So I have to not lose heart, even though my outward man is perishing. And it's not just my body that's fading away. My abilities are fading away. Some of you I know will find this hard to believe, but when I was younger, I had a photographic memory. See, only the people laughing are people who didn't know me when I was younger. No, I'm kidding. I could hear something or see something once, and I could remember it. I used to have almost the entire Bible memorized, and I knew where to turn to because I could see in my mind the page it was on and how I had underlined it. I can hardly remember anything anymore. I don't even know where my keys are right now. But luckily, I've got something I can press that'll find them for me. Those things fade away. My abilities fade away. Everything in my life outwardly fades away, doesn't it? And I cannot control that. It's all perishing. And one of these days, I'm not going to be able to remember anything. I hope I'm already passed away by that time. But I've known some people that were like that and still alive, haven't you? I don't want that to happen. Yet the inward man is being renewed when? Day by day. I am weaker right now than I can remember as an adult being. But I am stronger inside than I have ever been. I am happier than I have ever been. I am more at peace than I have ever been. I am more content with life than I have ever been. I am less shaken by crisis than I have ever been. Because God is renewing and strengthening and building my heart and my spirit as time goes by. And it's really interesting to watch the contrast between what is real in this world, this body and the things around me, and what's real in the spiritual world that lasts forever, those things that are in my heart. And I see him going like this. I used to see him going like this. Now they're going like this. That's what we want, and that's what God wants for us. He is transforming us inside, and what we're looking at determines on what's transforming us. What we're meditating on, what we're thinking about, what holds our hearts captive. Those are the things that are doing the work inside of us. We all know Romans 12:2. It says, and do not be conformed to this world. Boy, I tell you what, it is a struggle not to take the values of the world, isn't it? Every time you turn on the TV, there's an advertisement that tells you what you should value. Every time you drive down the highway and see a billboard, there's something telling you, you listen to a song. Everything around us is telling us that we need to value something in this world. That it's what gives us value. It's what tells us who we are. It's what gives us worth. It's what we need to be happy. It's trying to conform us to act and to chase after and to work for the things that it offers. But we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our what? Of our mind. And if we're going to be honest, our natural tendency is to believe and run after the things of the world, isn't it? It holds something up and says, hey, you can be happy if you do this. Well, I want to do it. You know, I don't want to think about what the consequences could be down the line. I just want to have fun. I want to do it, don't you? I'm easily tempted by the things of the world. If I let the desires of my heart lead me in certain ways, I'm easily led. I have to have the Holy Spirit transform my mind so I don't look at life with a worldly perspective. My heart is not set on the things of the world. Otherwise, It's going to conform me. And I'm going to be like everybody else in the world, running as hard as I can after everything that I think will make me happy or fulfill me or make me successful, only to find out it couldn't deliver. I want to chase the thing that always delivers, and that is the will and the Spirit of God. So I want my mind renewed so I can think like God thinks, that I can value what God values, that I can desire what God desires. That's what the verse means when it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I don't want to continually be fighting the same battles I did when I was 22 years old, of desiring things that were not going to end up good for me. I want my desires to be God's desires, the one He gives me, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will is good, and if we know what it is, if we really saw what it was, we would accept it immediately, wouldn't we? Isn't it interesting that God's will for us can be so good, but we don't really want to know what it is because we already know what we want, and so we so easily brush it aside, and we're not even listening to God because we already decided what we want. But it will prove what is that good and acceptable. And as we live out what God wants, we look at our lives and we say, this was perfect. What more would you want in life than to look in the mirror and look past what you see the world has conformed you to as time and gravity took place, and to say, I am who I want to be? Not that I'm perfect, but I am the person I want to be, a person who's chasing God, who's growing in God, who sees God's grace, who sees God overcoming the things in my life that hold me back, and is continually amazed and awed by the miraculous way God works in my life. I'm a servant of God. I'm a child of God. I'm loved by God. I am who I want to be. That's what God wants for us. That's what He wants to train us and what He wants to transform us into. But that word starts with and, doesn't it? Or that verse starts with and. So I have to go back to the first verse in chapter 12. And it says this: if we want not to be conformed to the world, this is what we have to do. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know, we've just been talking about and meditating. We come in here to meditate on what God has done for us and who He is. And He is a merciful God who is patient and loves us and wants the best for us. And He is forgiving. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That means I see God and I see how much He loves me and I want to love Him back. I see how good He is and how good the life He wants me to have is that I want to give myself to Him. To Him and to Him what? Alone. That's what holy means. That my life is separated from God. It's not part God's and part the work, part God's and part, you know, getting accepted by my friend group. Or it's just set apart for God, and I search for Him and allow Him to add all those things into my life, to enhance my life, not to control my life. What other people think about me doesn't control me. It doesn't mean I don't care about what they think. But by searching for God, He takes that and He makes it enhanceful in my life. And the parts that would tear me apart, you know what it does? He separates it out, doesn't He? He separates that out. It's our reasonable service. I love the way it's translated in several other of the translations. Like this is the NIV, but several of the others have this same connotation. Your reasonable service to God, what it's talking about is your spiritual act of worship. In other words, when we see what God gave to us, it is reasonable for us to say He is worth more than anything else, so I give myself to Him. That's what worship is. Is that in every thought, He is at the center because He loves me more than anything else. I love Him more than anything else. So before I do anything, I say, how will this affect my relationship with Him? That's who I worship. That's who's worth more to me than anything else. I don't say, how will this affect my relationship at work? How will this affect my relationship with Robin? That's an important one, isn't it? But it can't be more than what God wants. It's my spiritual act of worship. We're worshiping right now. This is part of the worship service. All of our lives depend upon our ability or inability to worship. It's not self-discipline. It's whether or not we really see who God is. And because we see the beauty and wonder of God, it evokes in us a desire to love him like he loved us and give ourselves to him, to worship him, to make him and our relationship with him worth more than anything else in the world. Everything else in the world has context within our relationship to God. And what I'm doing right here is I'm just expressing the meditations of my heart. This is my worship. It's my view of who God is. It's what inside makes me want to proclaim or to express what is in my heart. That's what you've come to do. Part of your expression is that you're here. Part of your expression is when you sing. Part of your expression is when you are praying. Part of your expression is what you're thinking about. We were up in the parenting class and someone shared with us that when they feel that they need God's help in parenting, they go in their room and they kneel down. That's a physical expression of what's in their heart. You don't have to kneel down to communicate to God, but there's something about kneeling down or laying flat or raising your head. There is something about that physical expression that adds meaning in worship, because you are living out what you feel. And right now, as we come in here, this is what God tells us we should be doing. In your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. We can come in here and we can sing songs and not think about them. We can come in here and we can pray and not really be praying to God. We can just be saying the words. Have you ever prayed and then when you were done realized, you know what? I don't think I was really talking with God. I was just saying the words. That's not worship. That's ritual. When we're in here, are you saying, God, speak to me? Let me think over what your words are saying, including this word. Am I trying to obey your words so you can reveal yourself to me? I want to know you. Is my mind engaged? Am I making a sacrifice to God right now to think about him? To search out who he is? To search for him with all my heart? Because he promises me if I do that, I will what? I'll find him. And then when I find him, I am overwhelmed by his presence. I don't think the same. I don't feel the same. I don't know how it happened. I didn't study and discipline myself to be a different person. God just changed who I am as I follow him. He did this also with Moses. I'm going to look at a few short verses in Deuteronomy today, which is not a book that most of the time we sit and study a lot. But as God was delivering Israel, he was transforming Moses. Most of us know the story of Israel enough to know that all the people that God called out and all the people that initially left because they thought God would give them what they wanted didn't actually get into the promised land that God wanted to take them. Moses was able to learn and understand God's heart and God's ways. And he continually through the story is being changed from a man who sees the burning bush and argues for almost 3 chapters with God on why he couldn't do what God is asking him to do. That God has made a mistake and needs to send someone else. He argues with him all the way through until God gets what? Until God gets angry with him. Then he shuts up and he goes. And as soon as he does the first thing that God tells him to do, well, actually the second, first thing he does is some miracles so that Israel will follow him, and they go in to Pharaoh. And as soon as he does the first thing God asks him to do with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh reacts negatively and punishes them for even coming in there, Moses goes back and says, you didn't even begin to do what you said. Why did you send me? In other words, he says, I told you this wasn't going to work. I told you to get somebody else. I told you I wasn't the right man. I told you you couldn't do this. Well, that's not what he was like at the Red Sea, is it? He was transformed into a completely different person as he started to understand not just what God would do. Israel saw what God did. But they were always distanced from God, and they never understood why God was doing what he did. Moses came to understand that God loved them. And it wasn't about God wanting a nation for himself who did what he wanted to do. It was about God caring and loving and wanting a relationship that Moses realized God cared for him. And he was transformed by that. I'm going to pick up the story in Deuteronomy 10:10. This is the second time that Moses has gone up to get the Ten Commandments. First time it didn't work out too well. We'll kind of look at that story as it goes. But a lot of things have gone on. And Moses starts off in this as he comes back down from the mountain with the second set of Ten Commandments. He says, "Now I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights as I did the first time. And the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you." This is a revelation for Moses. He went up there because he was sure God wanted to what? Destroy them. As a matter of fact, he's thought this before and pleaded with God before. But he was sure that God's anger was not going to be able to take any more from the people. I want you to think about what happened. They've been slaves for 430 years. They have never experienced God's blessing in their lives to their minds. Everything has been hard. Everything has been brutal. Everything has been unfair. Then God sends Moses in. They get their hopes up. They go in to see Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Oh, you want to be delivered? You want to not be slaves? You want to not serve me? Well, here's what I'm going to do. Now you can make bricks without straw. You think an 18-hour day was tough? Let's see what you like about a 24-hour day, how long you can do that. And if you can't do it, I'm going to take your leaders out and I'm going to whip them." Well, that certainly brought some submission down. How did Israel react to Moses and to God about that? Well, they weren't too happy that they'd followed him, were they? And everything that Moses had told God was going to happen came true. Moses was starting to feel some heat. Then we go through all of those plagues. And during that time, there's a time where the people are telling Moses to stop, because Pharaoh is never going to let them go. And all he's going to do is make Pharaoh mad. And when God finally loses and Moses is finally defeated by Pharaoh, who's going to pay for it? We're going to pay for it. And God kept working even though they weren't faithful. And eventually Pharaoh was broken and he let the people go. Well, now they're all celebrating, aren't they? So now they're all happy and they're praising God and they're leaving and they go on this trip. And God, instead of taking them the short way, has them turn back and go through the desert and go through the mountains. And they're thinking, what are we doing here? And they come out and they're trapped by the Red Sea and they're hemmed up by huge mountains. And guess who's coming to get them? Pharaoh is. And so what do? They turn on Moses. "Why did you bring us out here? Didn't we tell you to leave us alone when we were there? It's better to be slaves than be killed out here. What does God bring us out here for? He doesn't care anything about us. We're going to be killed right here." And Moses says, stop, because Moses has changed by this time. And what does Moses tell him? He says, "This day you will see them what? No more." And he's got no idea what's going to happen. But he turns around and God tells him to lift up his staff. And what happens to the Red Sea? They experience this incredible miracle. Now, they all see the power of God and they see the miracle and they walk through the water just like Moses did. Difference is Moses is starting to understand why God did it. Moses knew that God was not going to bring him out there to die. Moses knew there was no way that Pharaoh was going to destroy him. Moses is the only one who knew that. Why did he know that? Because he knew God loved him and wasn't going to do that to him. The rest of them didn't know that for sure, so they were afraid. And so they get to the mountain and they get across. The Red Sea happens. They're all celebrating again. All their enemies are gone. They're free. They take 3 days out in the wilderness. What happens? They run out of water. What do they think? God's abandoned them. Why did you bring us out here to die of thirst? Over and over, it's the same thing. They see God's work. They see God's power, but they don't realize God loves who? They don't realize God loves them. They don't seek and develop that relationship with him. And so they turn on him. Well, Moses throws the branch in the water. The bitter water becomes good. They drink. They move on. Now They're tired of the food they've got. They complain again. Okay, God delivered us. God gave us something to drink. We didn't die in the desert. But man, I'm telling you, this life is not what I expected. This is tougher than I want. Serving God is not easy. It's not good. So they complain one more time. Once again, God sends them manna. He also sends them meat. And they move all the way into the area where Mount Sinai is. Guess what they run out of again there? Water. What do? They complain. Moses hits the rock. Water comes out, fills up this big area where they can stay and camp there now and have water. Moses goes up to the mountain. He comes back down. And God appears to them and speaks to them the Ten Commandments. What do they say? We don't want to hear. This is too frightening. God, we don't want to be that close to God. You go tell us. You go listen to God. Tell us what you say. We'll do what you say. But we don't want to be in God's presence. And he says, no, don't do that. God is coming to show you who he is in this way. Not that you would fear him, but you would realize that he loves you. And all of this power that he has is at your disposal for you to be able to face whatever is there in life to become what God is calling you to be. Don't run from him, but the people say, no, you go talk to God. We don't have time to be alone with God. It's too fearful. You do that. So Moses goes up, and the Ten Commandments are written, and what do? They build an idol. It's 40 days, and they think, well, he's never coming back. You know how old this guy is? He's 80 years old. He went up in that mountain. He ain't coming back. He's probably dead. How are we going to get back? We got to make a god. So they make a god like the god of Egypt, and they break the commandments within 40 days. Moses comes back down, and he sees what's going on. He knows this would not please God. How many of you, if you were God, would look at this group and say, you know what? This is never going to work. These people are never going to follow me. They are over and over and over doing the wrong thing. I'm just going to wipe them off the face of what? I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And so Moses feels like God is going to destroy him. That's why he does the next thing that happens. He takes those commandments and what? He throws them down and breaks them, right? Now to us, a lot of times we don't understand what's going on, so I'm going to give you a little ancient biblical history. This is a city gate right here. To get into the city, which is up there, you've got to go through a gate. And if you go through that gate as an invading army, you're surrounded in another small area, surrounded with people up there shooting down at you. And also we'll see shooting coming in at you. So you're kind of trapped in a little area that's not very good either, right? While you're in there, you've got to break through the second gate to get in. There's some cities that had 3 or 4 gates. Aaron and I went to see one that had a 300-foot football field length to get into the city that winded around. It's built to protect from invaders. Here's a picture also of what it's like. You come in the first gate, there's a narrow area. You go in the next gate, there's a narrower area or a wider area. And then you get into the city and there's a wider area. So you've got to go through this gate and you've got to fight where you can only get so many people in and you're surrounded by 4 sides, up on top and down below. If you get through that, you're trapped again in another area. And that's a wide area for part of the army that's going to meet you. You've only got as many people as can get in one. And now you go in to face how many they've got in 2. Plus, they're fighting around the sides that we'll see. Then finally, you get in 3. So it's kind of like a traffic jam in Atlanta. Except for the people are shooting at you from the sides. And you can't go anywhere. So it makes it very difficult to get in. Inside of those things, there are areas like this where you can drop soldiers down in there and keep replenishing them. So they have an unlimited amount of soldiers, and you have a... How many of you would say, I don't want to go inside the city gates to get in there? And so basically what you had was sieges of cities because people realized it's suicide to attack through the city gate. Well, these city gates, here's one that Aaron and I went to. This was the ruins of what we had, of the biggest one that was intact that we went to. But as you go through, you notice this is a pretty narrow area. What I want you to realize is that's ground level right there. What you have right here is the cities are built on a hill. So you've got this area where the foundation for the wall, the actual wall of the city is not there anymore. It stood above this. This will kind of give you an idea of what the wall above that area that we're walking through is. That's the city gate. That's the city gate wall of Jerusalem. So you're walking through this area if you're trying to invade, and coming through, being attacked. But because it's built like that, armies don't attack in there. Well, the king started to realize that, you know, we can do a lot of things with this area, especially if the only way to bring commerce in, to be able to buy and sell, is through here. The best place to tax people is right in this narrow road. No one can sneak anything in to sell it in our city without us taxing it. So they set up these little booths for tax collectors, and then they realized that this is where really we can do all of the city business. So like we go down to get our driver's license from the city clerk. City clerk would sit in a place like this. You'd have your judges that would be at the city gates. When you hear Lot was sitting at the city gates, what that meant is he was a government official, because you and I would walk through the city gates, but there would be kind of like a little throne. Here's a guy sitting on one. There's Aaron. Here's what it would look like. There would be a throne, a place like that where the city official would sit in the city gates, and he would do business. There's us, because we wanted to be important people, so we were sitting up there, get our picture taken. And well, let me back up right here. Let's say that Dave Martin wanted to buy Fred Runyon's car. He would show up here. Instead of going down there and having the deed recorded like we do in a computer, you guys would show up at the city gates. And a government official who's a county clerk would be sitting there. And Dave would say, hey, I want to sell my car to Fred Runyon for $10,000. And Fred would say, but I only have five, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give him five right now, and I'm going to pay him $100 a month until I pay it off. And so what the city official would do is he would inscribe the deal between the two of you, and then you would bring a sacrifice. Now, this is a picture of Abraham when he made a covenant with God, but they're making a covenant agreement between the two of them. It's a lot smaller than this, so they may only bring a goat, they may bring a bird, they may bring whatever they're bringing, but they're going to sacrifice an animal. And if it's an animal, they'll cut it in half. If it's a bird, they'll just wring the heads off of it, but the blood is going to come down in the street. Now, you notice that the street goes downhill, right? And what would happen is the servants would come and they would wash the garbage and the refuse. I know this sounds bad, but they didn't have flush toilets back then. So you would take the stuff from your pots, chamber pots, and you would throw it in the street, and they would wash it down through the main street right out through the city right there. And everything would be there. So you're already washing garbage out down there, so that would be laid right there, split in half. And then Fred and Dave would get on two opposite sides, and they would take their sandals off, and they would walk through the blood, passing each other. Then they would turn in public in the city streets, and they would raise their right hands, and they would swear that they would uphold the terms of this agreement or this covenant, or may what was done to these beasts be done to them. And God would be the one to hold them both responsible for this, because, you know, Fred is a powerful, rich person, and he doesn't want to pay it off. So he just said, I'm not going to pay it. Well, then Dave would bring his copy of the covenant. Now, this one's in stone because it's a peace agreement, a covenant with the Hittites. It's a big agreement that Moses has, so those are stone tablets too. But in selling a goat or a car or a marriage or something like that, the covenant would be in clay. And he would bring his copy, and he would stand in the city streets, and he would wait for Fred. And Fred would show up. And he would say, you did not pay me the promised money that you were going to give me. And he would take that and he would throw it down and break it on the stones, invoking the curse and asking God to do to Fred what he had done to those animals. So when Moses comes up and he's standing there with those stone tablets and he looks down and sees they have broken their covenant or their agreement with God, he takes those stone tablets, the testimony, and he throws them down and breaks them. In other words, invoking the curse upon the people that God will do to them what they had done to the beast in sacrifice. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb that paid the ultimate price of his own blood So what was done to him for us, what was done in symbols of the beasts that were sacrificed to the Lord. He was the ultimate sacrifice that paid the price for the sins that we all had. And so Moses takes those stone tablets and they're broken. And the people don't say anything. I mean, think about how many people who are there who have turned away from Moses and turned away from God. If they wanted to overrun him, could they? They don't say a word because they've seen the power of God and they're afraid of him. And they realize at this moment they're at odds with him. And if they say anything, at any moment, God could strike them all what? They're in fear of God. And Moses goes back up because the covenant's been shattered. In his anger, he felt God's anger. He responded probably not as God would, which we will see later. But he responded how he thought God would. And he goes up, and for 40 days and 40 nights, he pours his heart out towards God. And the Bible says that God listened to him. It's interesting. For 40 days and 40 nights, he pours his heart out to God, pleading for the people and stuff like that. And then at the end of the time, when he's all done and he's listening to God rather than God listening to him, what does God reveal to him? It's not my will to destroy him. That doesn't mean that eventually God would not destroy them. But it means that when the Bible says he has great patience, that he has great mercy, that he has incredible ability to forgive and to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. That's his heart. That's why God can look at the people and give them chance after chance after chance after chance after chance, because he doesn't want to destroy them. That doesn't mean if they refuse to stop rebelling and resisting that he eventually will not have to. Because he is a holy God. And he's not going to allow them to come in and destroy heaven. But he's got incredible patience with us, doesn't he? One of the obstacles of people finding the forgiveness of God is that they don't see that God himself is forgiving. They know that they have made mistakes. They know that they've made bad choices. They know that they've done the wrong thing. They feel guilty and they think they deserve punishment. And they think God's going to give it to them. Because they don't realize that it is not God's will to destroy us. Boy, when we start to realize that, we can take advantage of those second chances, can't we? When I think of all the time when I was younger and all the things that I did and all the reasons that God should have never brought me into his kingdom. And yet he did. And all of those sins were forgiven. I love Psalm 65:3. Though your hearts are filled with sins, you will forgive them all. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. Moses goes up and he pleads with God, don't do it. Later on, he's going to plead, kill me, not them. Christ comes and intervenes for us. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he's up in heaven right now, pleading to God for who? For us. That's God's heart. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way so they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. God wants to lead us into the place he wants us to be. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God? He just wants us to respect his authority and see who he is. He's the creator of the universe. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He's the person that knows enough to tell us where to go. And we want to follow him, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for what? For your own good. All he wants us to do is to recognize that the one who controls the universe cares about us. He loves us. He wants good for us. He gives us the things that we don't know so that we can follow him into the place he wants us to be that we really desire to be. He just wants us to follow him. Observe, therefore, all the commands I'm giving you today so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you're crossing into Jordan to possess, so that you may live along in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. God wants to take us to a great place. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, we saw not only the reality of our sin, but we saw the reality of the love of God's heart. How much more, having been reconciled or brought together, we decided we don't want to follow our own ways. We want to embrace God, and we're reconciled to him. We will be saved by his life. That's the message of the gospel. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. You can't find it anywhere else. My hope comes from him, and it comes from him only. He alone is my rock. I stand on Christ and my salvation. What are you looking for to give stability to your life? What are you looking for to save you from emptiness, to save you from pain, to save you from all the struggles of life? He is my fortress. He builds those walls around me that keep my heart safe. I will not be shaken. That's really what we want to be transformed on. To people who stand on the rock, who have a faith that cannot be shaken by no matter what happens. And that's where God wants to lead us. It's where he wants to bring us. So let's pray. Father, when we really stop and think about how you show yourself in every event of history, especially those that are recorded for us to see and understand your heart through the Bible, when we see you in your word, and we understand your great love and mercy and desires for us, we praise your name. We stand in awe of you, why you would care about us. And we respond by giving ourselves to you. And so right now we just ask you for your forgiveness, which you have already provided through Christ. We ask for the power of your Holy Spirit, which you have already sent into our hearts, to help us to follow you and to become the people you want us to be. We love you and we worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.